You know, the songs that we sang this morning are this just an evidence to me of how the Lord works in spite of us, because I had changed what I was going to do, and so it's not at all what is in my preaching calendar that I send out to everybody. But the songs that we sang are right down the line of what we're talking about today. There's a realization that comes to us from Moses as he is contemplating life before God that causes him to lay hold of the forever nature of God. And so we sang about God, you are forever. He's the eternal one. And then the challenge that Moses draws out of that is the call to us to live in a significant way, to rise up. He doesn't use the language rise up, but it's the same concept, that we would live life in a significant way that makes a difference because we are called to serve a forever God. Well, we're going to borrow all that from a psalm that Moses wrote in the Psalter number 90. And so if you would turn to Psalm 90, we're going to look today at what is the oldest psalm in the Bible. Most of them were written in the period of time around David, and by his chief musician Asaph. Of course, there's a number of psalms that we don't know who wrote them. But the oldest one, at least in terms of our being able to define that it is very old, would be the one by Moses. Moses lived 500 years before David, and he was writing this psalm as an expression of desire that was on his heart, that their lives would be lived with significance and with value, with purpose, with intention, with the goal of accomplishing things that God has in mind. So Psalm 90, having found that, would you join me as we pray and ask the Lord to give direction to our time this morning? Well, Father, as we open your Bible and lay it on our laps, we recognize that this is a supernatural, a divine encounter, that it isn't just because we're sitting in church and someone's talking, but your word is alive and powerful, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it begins to bear fruit in the heart and in the mind and in the life of the person who studies it. And so, Lord, we come with the goal of being shown, instructed, changed, impacted, even challenged as a result of what you have for us here. So use your text, we pray, to speak to our hearts. But Lord, we ask that it might not be simply an academic or intellectual exercise, but that we would walk out of here determined in our heart, in our will, that we're going to live our life on purpose for you. So we give our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to begin by talking about a significant life, or at least an example of someone who kind of illustrates the opposite of that, if you will. There's a story that's told about a man who lived back in, he actually died in 1947, but he and his wife were farmers in Kansas, and they had acquired a fair amount of wealth, but no children. And so the wife died, and the family that she had come from that married Mr. Davis, his relationship with the rest of her family was extremely frayed and unfriendly. And so Mr. Davis set a course after his wife died to basically memorialize her and him, and not leave a dime to the heirs. And so at her burial plot in Mount Hope Cemetery in Hiawatha, Kansas, is a mausoleum that he created out of Italian marble. He didn't do it all at once. He basically started it and then began to just simply add to it. One of the things that he has in the mausoleum is statues of he and his wife at various stages in their life. For example, the one you're looking at right now is the two of them prior to her death when they were both elderly, and he has these statues that are almost life-size carved out of this expensive marble. The next one is a picture of the whole mausoleum. The roof that he added later is 50 tons of marble alone. Then the next picture shows some of the stages in life. This is him as a younger man. These are things that he added to it later on as he began to just crowd this. Next to him is his wife as a younger woman. And then he has a picture of himself old, and next to him, the vacant chair after she passed away. So these various stages are carved out of this expensive marble and placed in this mausoleum. I think there's one more, and this is another couple of statues that were made of her. You can be kind of begin to see through the background there what this looks like. And then the next one is a picture of an angel that's kneeling and praying. There were two of those, one for him and one for her, outside of the actual places where they're buried. The one for her was vandalized, and the head is now missing of the angel. That may be the last one. It is. Well, we're pretty sure that the amount of money that was spent on this was close to $1 million, and that was a long time ago. Mr. Davis himself died in 1947. He died at the age of 92, and although he had miscalculated the time of his death, he thought he was going to die, and so he had spent the last dime. But he wound up living a little bit longer than that, and so wound up having to live in a poorhouse at the expense of the welfare of others who looked after his last year or two of life. He built the mausoleum as a memorial, as a lasting testimony to the two of them, and left a legacy of disaster. The mausoleum itself is so heavy that now, these years later, because he died in 1947 and he had been building it prior to that, the sheer weight of it is pushing it down into the ground. There are, of course, no funds left for the maintenance of this. So when it is vandalized, no one can fix it. As it does sink, no one can repair that. And so the folks in Kansas who are familiar with all this refer to it as the old man's folly. What an example of a squandered opportunity. That which was possible to make a difference was wasted on this self-centered attempt to just glamorize the life that they had together. How do we live a life that's different than Mr. and Mrs. Davis, and a life that is significant? Moses, in this Psalm 90, is going to take us in that direction. I want you to look at verse 12 of Psalm 90. We're going to come back to that, but this is the turning point, or is the heart of the psalm. Verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop a heart of wisdom," or wisdom in our hearts. That's the bottom line of this psalm. That's the goal that Moses has as he is communicating this message to us. So when we look at the Roman numeral 1, everyone wants a significant life. And I believe that that is true. Whether you are misplaced with your money and your assets and you're trying to build one by creating a marble monolith that's going to last forever, or whether you are foolishly writing your name in the sand on the beach and it's washed away with the next tide, everyone wants to have a significant life. And Moses is the one then who asks God to help him have a significant life. This psalm would have been written around 1400 BC. That's the time in which Moses lived, which would make it about 3,400 plus years old to us. In other words, it's a very, very old psalm, but the message is as fresh as today, because it is how to have a significant life. What is a significant life? A significant life, then, is a planned life. Moses tells us, "Give me a heart of wisdom. I need to know, Lord, how to live my life in a wise way." The word for wisdom in Hebrew is chokhmah, which really, it's a picture of a skill of living. Wisdom is not just simply knowing stuff. It's knowing what to do with what you know. It's living your life in an intelligent way that looks at planning, strategizing, thinking life through. We have financial planners that help us with organizing our assets and our resources so that we can make plans for the future and have some kind of control over that. And we value that. We recognize that that's smart to think about how you're going to pay for next month's rent is considered good thinking. But what about life itself? We need to also be thinking about spiritual planning, practical planning. What am I doing with my life and how am I investing it? And that's wise thinking. That's what Moses is going to teach us here in Psalm 90. So let's begin with Roman numeral 2 and how Moses unfolds this psalm for us, picking it up in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world from eternity to eternity, you are God. And so Moses begins by laying down this foundation that God is the one who holds eternity. He's the one who is the controller of all these things. He's the master of it all. He's the only one whose hand has eternity past in one hand and eternity future in the other. He's the God who holds the two together. And so as we sang a moment ago, he is the forever God. He's the eternal God. And that's the foundation or the building stone from which Moses is launching his psalm. He's saying, God, you are the one who outlasts everything. So if you want to know how to have a significant life, if you want to ensure that the future that you carve out has value in the scope of eternity, then you must do it in partnership with God because he's the one who controls eternity. And Moses recognizes that. He said, you are the one, Lord. You are the anchor point. You're the one thing that does not change in all of the eons of time. Well, then in the second point, his sort of reminder to us, however, that we are the polar opposite of eternity. We live brief and fleeting lives. The shortness of life is a daily reminder. Look what he says in verse 3. You return man to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight a thousand years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours of the night. You end their life. They sleep. They are like grass that grows in the morning. In the morning it sprouts and grows, and by evening it withers and dries up. So now we are introduced with this dramatic contrast. And so in the context of the eternal nature of God, the one who's everlasting, who's permanent, who never changes, who's the author of time, there is an eternity because God said, let there be an eternity. He said, let there be time. In the midst of that, he looks then at our lives and he says they're characterized by this extraordinary brevity. They hardly even are just a watch in the night in terms of how long they last. Now, why would Moses be driven to this conversation? Why would he be looking at what is so brief about the nature of man? Well, if you understand Moses in the Old Testament, you know that Moses was the man that God chose to lead the nation of Israel out of the promised land, out of Egypt into the promised land. And so God called Moses and he sent him into Egypt. And so then Moses had his battle with Pharaoh to let the people go and finally reduced Egypt to an economic disaster because they kept resisting God, and finally they let the people of Israel go. So they left Israel and they went out. In fact, hold your place in Psalm 90 and turn to Exodus chapter 12 and look down at verse 31. And we'll see what that looked like as they went out. Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. After finally securing the permission from Pharaoh to back down and let them go, verse 31 of Exodus 12, he summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, "Get up, leave my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord as you have asked. Take even your flocks and your herds as you have asked and leave. And this will also be a blessing to me." And now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, "We're all going to die." And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their shoulder. And the Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry for clothing and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor in the Egyptian sight that they gave them what they requested. And in this way, they plundered the Egyptians. Now, they'd been working for them as slaves for hundreds of years. And so God said, now you're going to get paid for what had been withheld. And then verse 37. The Israelites traveled from Ramses to Succoth, and about 600,000 soldiers on foot besides their families. So there were 600,000 men, and we could at least add to that or multiply that by two to have 600,000 women, and we're not counting the children in that number. So we have 1.2 million adults or so that have marched out now under the command of Moses. Now, you're familiar with the whole Exodus story, and you know that God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law, and then he took them up to Kadesh Barnea, and he said, "Now go in and take the land that I have reserved for you." And so Moses decided it would be a good idea to have spies go in and check out the land and figure out how they would take it, and the spies came back, and 10 of the 12 spies backed out and got started talking the people out of going into the promised land. And so the people lost their faith and they disobeyed God and didn't go in. God then said, "I am going to send you out into the wilderness, and out in the wilderness you're going to walk around for a 40-year period until this whole generation has passed away. And I'm going to bring the next generation in." Now, this is all recorded for you in Exodus, and it is a judgment from God that fell on the people because of their lack of faith. And so he sent them out into the wilderness for that generation to pass away. It was a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness. We've already calculated, we know, that there were 1.2 million people. So what you have now is Moses, the leader who brought them out of Egypt and brought them up to the promised land, now leading them out into the wilderness and watching as God causes an entire generation to grow old and die, while he then raises up the children to be the generation that's going to go into the promised land. So what you can do now is the math. If you divide 1.2 million people who are going to die into the next 40 years, you come up with 87 funerals every day. Imagine you're Moses, and for 40 years, you have 87 funerals every day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year for 40 years. Now you know why Moses says, "You return man to dust," saying, "Return, descendants of Adam, for in your sight a thousand years are like yesterday that passes by." So Moses is saying, "Lord, compared to your eternity, we are just like a day that passes by." And then he says, "No, even that's too long. It's like a watch in the night. It's a few hours, just a brief passing of time." Then he says, "No, even that's too much. It's just like the grass that grows up in the morning. It sprouts, and by evening it withers and dries up." I grew up in Wyoming, and a favorite haunt of mine was the Bighorn Mountains that were right next to the town where I lived, and I spent a lot of time in the mountains. And we would get a very early start when we wanted to walk into and fish a high mountain lake. And we would walk up in the morning and to spend the day fishing and then come back out in the evening. And indeed, I saw repeatedly as we went up there that the grass would be just as Moses describes here. It'd be wet with the nighttime dew and the morning dew, and you'd walk on. In fact, you'd get your shoes all wet. But when you came back out in the evening, it was dry and crunchy underfeet. In the space of a single day, it had transformed from being luscious and green to being brown. And Moses says, that's like life. We're just up and gone in a flash. In comparison to God's eternity, we don't go very long. Well, he then picks it up in verse 7 and he says, for we are consumed by your anger. We are terrified by your wrath. You see, the curse in the garden applies to all of us. The curse in the garden was that you shall die. And then Moses is seeing all of this death unfold in the wilderness as the people are marching around. And God is removing one entire generation and raising up the next one. And so Moses laments what has caused all of this. Verse 8, he says, you have set our unjust ways before you and our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days ebb away under your wrath, and we end our years like a sigh. So he's kind of mourning and recognizing that because of the sin of the people, when they came up to the gate of the promised land and then lost faith in God and believed the spies instead of the voice of God and refused to go in, God counted them against them and then brought in a different generation who would walk with him. Hebrews 11:6 is a great verse. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is a necessity for us as we're looking at life and how, Lord, do I have a significant life, that we live it not only in partnership with God, but in a faith that trusts God. We're saying, Lord, I'm not going to live my life in a cowardly, timid way that's all the time just trying to cover and protect my own interests. I want to live it in a purposeful way that is looking toward your interests and what you want to do. I'm going to increase day by day my ability to trust you as I walk with you. Moses says in verse 10, our lives last 70 years, or if we are strong, or by reason of strength, he says 80 years. But even the best of them, our struggle and sorrow, indeed, they pass away quickly and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger, the wrath that matches the fear that is due you? And so Moses is painfully aware that what is happening in the wilderness is the direct result of disobedience to God. But it is the same consequence that befalls us as well. None of us are going to be able to go on forever. Everyone here is ultimately going to have some funeral gather around you unless the Lord comes first. And so Mark Twain's the one who said it. I've quoted him many times. The statistics on death are very impressive. One out of one people die. It's just, there's no escape. It covers everybody. And so Moses is saying to us that is the situation in which he's finding himself. He says our lives may go 70 years, and he says, or maybe we've got good health, we've watched our diet, exercise regularly, and you squeak 80 out. But he says, inevitably, the hammer falls, and everyone is ushered into the funeral home, horizontal. And so he comes to verse 12, and he says, teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. And that's the answer. The answer to life is wisdom. The answer to life is looking into the counsel of God. It's walking in a way that brings clarity and direction from his perspective. It's understanding that we need to look at the way God works and what God has said so that our life is oriented to the one who is independent of time. And so we mine his word for truth and understanding. And there's a challenge that is given to us. And this is Moses' prayer. He says, Lord, I want to be living my life in a way that I am investing it for eternal values. It's possible for us. In fact, many of us can easily point to days that we lived for no one but ourselves, where we were just looking out for our own interest. I do whatever I want because I'm the only one that matters. Particularly in youth, where we think we are immortal and can go on forever. But then Moses says to us, number your days. Think about the fact that you only have so many days. So I did that. You know, this is the age of the computer, and you can go online and find sites that'll help you crunch these numbers. So I entered today's date, and then I entered the date that I would turn 80. I took 80 rather than 70, because I'm going to go to 80. That's my goal, at least. And so I figure if Moses says 70 or 80, I'll take the 80. So I put it in there. And I have, as of today, 5,806 days. 5,806 days. You can crunch the numbers. But what Moses is saying is, you need to recognize that the day is coming when you will be no more, when your time here on this earth will be finished. And so you need to live that life in a way that builds with wisdom toward that day. That you are asking yourself the questions, Lord, how do I make my life significant? I do not want to wind up like Mr. Davis, the laughingstock of the community, because he took everything that he could have done and he squandered it on something that has become a legacy for them to bear. Or any other tragic loss of significance to a life. There's a need, a compelling drive that we have that is, says, Moses sums it up. He says, count them. Consider what's left. Now, some of you have actually already passed 80 up. Now you're living on grace. All the more reason to say, thank you, Lord, for the extra time. Every single day is a day to invest in his kingdom. Well, at the end of the psalm, he says a significant life completely trusts God. Let me pick it up in verse 13. Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have humbled us, for as many years as we have seen adversity. Let your work be seen by your servants and your splendor by their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be on us and establish for us the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Moses says God alone is, first of all, the source of joy. So part of it is recognizing that he is the focal point. If you want to have a significant life, you do not begin with the current fad that's popular in the culture. You begin with the one who is independent of culture and time. You begin with the anchor of all eternity. You begin with God himself. He is the author of joy. It is God's delight to make your life significant to the point where you're having a ball. You know, you have to take that by faith. I know that the culture would argue and say to you that Christians are the most sad people around, and that if you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to become a prisoner of all the rules of the church, and your life is going to be a wretched, hollow carcass of what it could have been if you just let go and have fun. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie from the pit, because what is being told to you is that if you let go and have fun, that's where the joy lies, and that's where every bit of the heartbreak lies. Over and over, the stories come out of those whose lives were lost early on. Whitney Houston is the most recent example of the chaos that rules in a life that is signed on just for the pleasure of self. Instead, when you anchor yourself in God, he really does know what it is that brings true joy, because he's, after all, the one who made you. And when you commit yourself to him, when you walk according to his standards, his values, when you discover the future that he has for you, you will discover great joy. That's why even though Moses is walking through the wilderness and watching all these funerals, he's able to say, Lord, you're the one that may, in verse 14, your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all of our days. That's where the true joy, the true things last. God alone directs our paths. He's the one who shows us the direction. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. He will show you which way to go. He'll help you to have a significant life when you commit your ways to him and you trust him. So over and over, Moses is just recognizing that if you want to have significance in life, it is by choosing God, by understanding what he wants you to do, and then walking in obedience to that with great faith. Well, God is the one, finally, who holds eternity. He's the one who's the author of it, and he holds it. And Moses, in verse 17, says, let the favor of the Lord our God be on us. Establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. In other words, the things that we would do would be significant, that they would count, that they would matter. Now, how do we take all of what we've studied here in Psalm 90 and apply it to our lives? What do we do? You know, on the most fundamental basis, what we do is we should greet every new day with a life, with a prayer that says, Lord, this new day, before I've done anything, I give it to you. I recognize that you're the anchor, you're the reference point for everything that I need and want and value in my life. And so as I begin this day, I begin it by confessing that you are God, and I want to live my life in orbit around you. And so today, I give this day to be lived in significance to you. There's a necessity to constantly direct our heart in the direction of leaning on and trusting God. Then you're going to dive into his word and let him speak to you about how he wants you to live. You're doing the right thing this morning. I'm preaching to the choir here, but you're doing the right thing just to come together and rub shoulders with other believers and be encouraged in the faith and to gain a little instruction about one of the oldest psalms in the Bible. It's all part of how God helps us to know how to live a significant life. And then on an individual basis, if you are older, if you've gone down the road quite a ways, I know what can happen in that time frame. I know what can happen because I'm there. I recognize that after you slog through the journey for a number of years, you can become weary. You can begin to despair that some of those idealistic things that you thought of when you were young are never going to be accomplished. Or it begins to dawn on you that, boy, some of the things that I thought I knew, I realize I didn't know so well. And so the Word of God says to those who are in the category of having gone a long way down the trail, do not grow weary of well-doing. Don't give up. Don't surrender. In the challenge of battle, the victory belongs to those who fight all the way to the finish, who do not surrender to fatigue, to discouragement, to defeat, but continue to press on. So do not give up. Do not grow weary in doing well. But then there's also kind of an exhortation to those who are in the middle range, where your life is consumed by a single word, busy. I know who you are. I've tried to reach you. It's a challenge. But your life is driven by the schedules of others. When kids have to be at this practice or that game or this rehearsal or whatever, when you are trying to take care of a job and a home and all kinds of obligations that have been pressed upon you, when the world just seems to be driven by a hectic, crammed schedule. And in the midst of all that busyness, then I would exhort you, for what the scripture says, do not forget your first love. That every day for you is a reminder to you that there is an anchor to all of this busyness that you must run your little planet around. That he is preeminent, and that drinking from his word and dialing into his will and his spirit is essential for you in the face of all the busy things you have to do. It keeps it all in order. It's a requirement for a significant life. Don't forget your first love. And then finally, if you're young and you've got the world in front of you and you think you are immortal, and now is a great time for you to ask God to make your life count. Over and over, there are stories of those who made decisions about what they were going to do for God. They didn't know where it would lead them, but they knew this, that their life would be invested for the kingdom of God. And early on in life, when all the choices stood out there before them, when every opportunity was available, the decision was made, Lord, I choose above all things you. I don't choose for myself. I don't choose to have great wealth or great reputation or great control over others. I choose you. And Lord, I give you my life to be invested how you want to use it. When you are young, now is the opportunity for you to ask the question, Lord, how do I number my days to gain a heart of wisdom? What do you want me to do with my life? How do I invest it so that it makes a difference forever and ever? We only have a few years. We need to live those years with significance. Here's Moses supervising 1.2 million funerals in the space of 40 years, saying, whatever you do, choose to live a life that's significant. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you for Moses putting down in words what you had taught him in the wilderness. And Lord, we pray this morning, whether old and needing to be reminded not to give up, not to yield to the fatigue, to the dreariness, to the disappointment, or whether we are extraordinarily busy and we find our schedule so filled we'd hardly have time to turn around, to forget our first love and to forget that we belong to you and that we want to live our lives to your glory. Or Lord, for those that are young and have the whole future that lies ahead of them, there are choices yet that have not even been made. What kind of a career, what kind of a life, where to be schooled. Lord, for all of us, we pray that you would guide us into the heart of your will. That you would show us how we should live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Lord, we give praise to you for what you have revealed to us in your word and the truth that it contains for helping us to live a significant life. So help us to mine that with faithfulness, hear your voice, and walk in obedience to your will. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.